The question has been asked for centuries by believers and pagans alike. Why does God allow suffering? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. On today's mini Bible college, Pastor Dick Woodward begins his survey of 1 Peter, a book written to comfort Jewish believers who were enduring extreme persecution. Peter offers two reasons why God is allowing them to suffer, and Dick shares them today in his lesson called Reflections on Regeneration. Let's join him.
Peter, Jesus Christ's missionary, to the Jewish Christians driven out of Jerusalem and scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Dear friends, God the Father chose you long ago and knew you would become His children. And the Holy Spirit has been at work in your hearts, cleansing you with the blood of Jesus Christ and making you to please Him. May God bless you richly and grant you increasing freedom from all anxiety and fear. All honor to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is His boundless mercy that has given us the privilege of being born again, so that we are now members of God's own family. Now we live in the hope of eternal life because Christ rose again from the dead. And God has reserved for His children the priceless gift of eternal life. It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And God in His mighty power will make sure that you get there safely to receive it because you're trusting Him. It will be yours in that coming last day for all to see. This is the way Peter begins his first epistle, and it's obvious from this opening statement of 1 Peter that he's writing to these Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. Just like the author of Hebrews and the author of James, he's writing to Hebrews who are Christians. Remember, the Apostle Paul was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world. But Peter and the others were commissioned to be apostles to the Jewish world. And so Peter's writing to Jewish believers. He is commissioned to shepherd them. His ministry primarily thrusts in the direction of the Jewish believers. Now notice this. In the general epistles of James and Hebrews and Peter, you have in the opening statement words of consolation for people who are suffering because the people to whom these general epistles are addressed are suffering. There's a sense in which you could say that that's the main purpose of these letters, to comfort people who are suffering. They're suffering now. Peter knows the suffering's going to get worse. The church in its first generation had a lot of persecution. For the first 300 years, there was a great deal of persecution, and it was illegal to be a Christian for the first 300 years of church history. And so Peter and these other apostles always have the words of consolation for those who are suffering. I frankly feel that the prosperity theology, as we call it today, is really unbiblical. It's so hard to read these general epistles and then square them with this prosperity theology that says, if God is really blessing you, if you're in God's will, then you're not only going to be relieved of suffering and persecution, but you're going to be wealthy. You're not just going to be healthy, but wealthy and prosperous because God wants all His people to prosper. That just doesn't seem to square with these general epistles. I heard a story once about a preacher who was preaching in Minneapolis in the dead of winter, and he was standing on a corner waiting for a bus that was going to take him to the church where he was preaching. And he saw this woman in a threadbare coat. She looked pathetic, and he was bundled up in a heavy coat and freezing. And he felt so sorry for the woman that as they were getting ready to get on a bus, as he thought, he gave her a dollar. And as he handed her the dollar, he just said, "Chin up." And she looked as if she understood, but she walked away. Well, the next morning, he was waiting for the bus at the same time at the same corner, and here came the woman in the threadbare coat. He thought, oh my goodness, I've started a trend. She's going to want another dollar. But she came over to him and gave him a $20 bill. And she said, congratulations, buddy. Chin up paid 20 to 1. Well, I just had to tell you a little story there. There's a sense in which you could say that the whole message of 1 Peter is chin up. He's saying to these people who are suffering, and he knows they're going to suffer more, 14 times he addresses their suffering. And he's trying to encourage them and comfort them in their suffering. Now, as he does this, of course, he will give them some wonderful passages on why God permits His people to suffer. Remember when we surveyed the book of Job, we put together 30 biblical reasons why God permits people to suffer, his people to suffer. And we had this passage from 1 Peter chapter 1 among those 30 biblical reasons why God permits suffering. Peter writes in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Now, in this little passage, Peter gives us two reasons why God permits his people to suffer, like these people are suffering to whom he's writing. One is, if need be. As you get perspective on your suffering, think of these three words, if need be. Suffering will only get into your life if God feels that you need it. As in the book of Job, suffering doesn't come from God directly, but it has to come to you by way of his permission. Satan had to get permission to afflict Job. When Jesus taught that beautiful illustration in John chapter 10, where he said, "I'm the door of the sheep," remember that was what he meant? The shepherd used to make a little crude corral for his sheep, and where you would expect the door to be, he would lie down and say, "I am the door." And no sheep could crawl out of that corral without crawling over him, and no predator could get those sheep unless it crawled over the shepherd first. That's like saying no problem can get to you unless it crawls over your shepherd first. Well, this is the concept Peter puts before us here. When you have testings, you have testings because as God looks upon your life, he says, if need be, and then he permits that testing. Another perspective on the suffering is this, for a season, he says. Suffering's temporary. It doesn't usually last forever. One man said his favorite Bible verse was, "It came to pass." And when we asked him why it was his favorite verse, he said, "When I get tribulation..." He said, "I know the Lord expects me to tribulate, but I always think it didn't come to stay, it come to pass." Well, that's pretty good perspective on suffering, according to Peter. Of course, his real explanation here for the why of suffering is that your faith is more precious than gold. Gold is a perishable thing, but gold is purified through fire, through the testing of fire. And God is interested in purifying your faith. As God looks down upon your life, the things that really matter to him are your faith and your spiritual growth and development. Now, you may not be but so committed to that, but God is very committed to that. And God will permit those things to come into your life that will grow you spiritually and grow your faith. That's the kind of explanation Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 1 to the suffering these people are going through. Now, when he gets to the subject of their salvation, he mentions two things that Paul mentions also in Jesus. He mentions being born again. I don't know if you picked that up. It isn't mentioned that often in the scripture, the term born again. But here's one of the places where it is. He also mentions election. This is something I happen to believe, but it raises more questions than answers very often. But I personally believe in an elect people. Now, that also is not mentioned that much in the scripture. If you believe in election, you haven't got very many verses you can point to, just a few. I don't know any other definition of the word elect. And so if it's only found once, I believe it. And it is found a few times, but it isn't mentioned a lot, but it's mentioned here in this opening statement of Peter. Now, as he gets into the subject of salvation, he says this, "This salvation was something the prophets did not fully understand, though they wrote about it. They had questions as to what it could all mean. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about, for he told them to write down the events which since then have happened to Christ, his suffering and his great glory afterwards. And they wondered when and to whom all of this would happen. And they were finally told that these things would not occur during their lifetime, but long years later during yours. And now at last, this good news has been plainly announced to all of us. It was preached to us in the power of the same heaven-sent Holy Spirit who spoke to them. And it is all so strange and wonderful that even the angels in heaven would give a great deal to know more about it." Isn't this a wonderful passage? The salvation that was preached there on the day of Pentecost and has been preached now for 2,000 years, that salvation, as we saw when we surveyed the prophets, was prophesied by the prophets hundreds and even 1,000 and 1,500 years before these apostles came and preached it. Now, this salvation that was foretold and prophesied by these prophets, they didn't understand what they were prophesying. It's interesting that what they wrote down, even though they wrote it down in the power of the Spirit and the inspiration of the Spirit, they didn't even understand what it was all about. And Peter is saying, now, in your day and time, this has been fulfilled, this salvation they've told us about in the prophetic literature. This is an illustration of a statement made by Jesus. One sows and someone else reaps. He said to the apostles, I sent you to reap where you didn't sow. Others did the work and you received the harvest. You see, there's no such thing really as a loner in the kingdom of God. If you suffer and you're not blessed, if you don't succeed spiritually, then somebody else probably will get the blessing or the benefit. And if you're blessed, if you succeed, or if you're blessed spiritually and don't suffer, somebody else probably did. I sometimes think we're very short on the historical perspective that appreciates the number of people who had to die so that we could have the things we have today. Just take, for instance, the Scripture. When we began this course, we had an introduction to the Scripture and shared a few thoughts about how the Bible was put together. Just a study of that will help you to realize how indebted you are to people who gave their lives that you might have the Word of God the way you have it today. And as you come down to the subject of salvation, Peter says, you owe a lot to a great many people. It's harvest time today, but a lot of people sowed the seeds so that you might have the harvest that you're having today. Now at the end of chapter 1, he gives us a great gospel passage. He says, God paid a ransom to save you from the impossible road to heaven which your fathers tried to take. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, as you very well know, but he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. This is where he says in the King James translation, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot. Now, this takes us back, you Old Testament scholars, to books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the book of Ruth, remember? That's where we learned that term redemption. If a Jewish man was in business next to a Gentile and he lost out to the Gentile, he could go to a kinsman of his and say, I had to sell part of my business to that Gentile next to me. I want you to be my Goel, my kinsman redeemer. Redeem the business that I had to sell to that Gentile. And that kinsman was obligated to become that kinsman redeemer and buy back that part of the business that had been sold to a Gentile. Then in the book of Deuteronomy, you had the domestic law. If a woman like Ruth, who was a Gentile, was married to a Jewish man and he died and they had no children, she could go to one of his brothers, the handsomest, the best equipped in every way, the one that's best fixed financially and everything, and say, I want you to be my Goel, my kinsman redeemer. I was once in the family of God by virtue of my marriage to your brother. Now he's dead, and I'm back out in the cold. I want you to buy me back by paying off my debts and bring me back by marrying me. If that man did that, he was called a Goel or a kinsman redeemer. So the term is first of all a legal term, but when you get to these New Testament books, when the apostles tell us what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross, he said he was our Goel. He was our redeemer. He bought us back and he brought us back. He bought us back by his death and he can bring us back through his resurrection by forming a relationship with us just like Boaz did with Ruth. That's the concept of redemption that he presents to us in chapter 1. Now we raised the question in our first session on Peter. When was Peter converted and what is conversion? Now in chapter 1, Peter gives us a fantastic passage on what you might call the sequence of conversion or the sequence of the new birth, the process of the new birth. How does that happen? Listen to this description of the new birth. Now, of course, you're not going to understand the new birth except in retrospect. You didn't understand your physical birth before you were born. You were born. You didn't have to understand obstetrics to be born. And the same is true with your spiritual birth. When you're born again, you probably don't understand that before it happens to you. It happens to you, and then you look back and reflect, and you understand what happened. That's what Peter's doing here. Listen to this reflection on the new birth. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, I believe this is a beautiful overview of the new birth process, reflecting in retrospect upon the new birth experience. Peter puts it this way. He says, this is how you were born again. You heard the word of God when it was preached, this gospel of your salvation, which was prophesied by the prophets, which even the angels desire to look into. This beautiful gospel was preached, and when it was preached, it was the word of God to you. Now, when that word of God was preached to you, that word of God was like an incorruptible seed. You see, when you have birth, you have two things. You have a seed and you have an egg. And when that seed fertilizes that egg, you have conception. Now life is conceived. It isn't born yet, but it's conceived. 9 months later, it'll be born. Now Peter's making that analogy here, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, when you were born again, it was like that. Only the seed was an incorruptible seed. And he uses the Greek word sperm. He says, the seed was the word of God, and the egg was your faith. When you responded to the word of God with faith, that word of God was an incorruptible seed, and your faith was the egg. And spiritual life was conceived in you when you believed the word of God. You purified your soul when you believed the word of God. And then he says, things happened to you that brought you full term to the crisis of birth. You were being born again. The result of your being born again was you had this fruit of the Spirit, which was this pure love for the brethren. Well, he says, now that it's happened, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. How does the new birth happen? Well, Jesus warned us that it's like the wind. You can't tell where it came from or where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. I believe Jesus was telling us in John 3 that there are no absolute patterns, perhaps, when he said those words. And yet I think Peter here gives us some guidelines for the process of the new birth. There's such a thing as spiritual conception, Peter says. There's such a thing as a spiritual gestation period. And then there is such a thing as the crisis of birth. But after the crisis of birth, then the issue is you're a newborn baby. Now earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. He uses the Greek word that describes the way a baby goes after the nipple when it's been born. Isn't that one of the fascinating things about birth? You don't have to tell that baby what that nipple is. That baby goes after that nipple and earnestly desires to be fed at that breast. And Peter is saying, that's the way you should hunger for the word of God once you've been born again. You see how important the word of God is all the way through the process. Now, again, we ask the question, are you converted? We might ask the question, are you born again? Or we might ask it this way, are you being born again? You see, the scripture speaks of people being spiritually dead. Jesus told a man who said, I'll follow you as soon as my father dies, but first I have to go home until I bury my father. Jesus said, your father's already dead. Let the other dead ones bury him. You come and follow me right now. That was a hard saying of Jesus. The apostle Paul said, when somebody lives in sin, they are dead while they live. It's possible to be dead in trespasses and sin. It's possible to have physical vital signs, but be spiritually dead. It's also possible, I believe, in the light of 1 Peter chapter 1, to have spiritual life, but you haven't been born yet. Have you ever heard people talk about the new birth, especially the results of the new birth? Have you heard people say, if anybody's in Christ, they're a new creature? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all this is God's doing. I heard that for years, and I said, that hasn't happened to me. Old things haven't passed away. All things haven't become new in my life. I haven't experienced that kind of a change. It may be that we have to realize that we haven't been born again before we're ever going to be born again. That may be the first step in the direction of being born again, realizing that I have not had that experience. Now, I think Peter gives us a kind of a checkpoint here, several checkpoints, when he says, it's possible to purify your soul by hearing the word of God and believing it and responding to it with obedience. And he said, perhaps that's like spiritual conception the first time you hear it. And then you're purifying your soul continuously as you keep coming to this word. And this word takes you through a spiritual gestation period. It may not be 9 months. It may be 9 seconds, or it may be 9 years. I think it varies greatly. Some people seem to get everything at the starting gate. Other people seem to believe, and they follow for quite some time. And then they have a happening that's like birth, the crisis of birth. And then the issue, of course, is growth and development. Well, I think that's a very interesting overview of the new birth found there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, as we continue through 1 Peter, there's a beautiful passage in chapter 2 where he relates the Old Testament people of God to the New Testament people of God. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Have you ever wondered what the relationship of the New Testament church is to the Old Testament people of God? Well, here's a passage that I think kind of brings them together. Remember, in the Old Testament, God wanted to have a kingdom, and he wanted that kingdom to be national and geographical. He wanted it to be in a particular location, and it was to involve a national people, the people of Israel. He wanted to be their king, but they didn't want that. And under Samuel, they rejected God from being their king. And so God said to Samuel, because Samuel was upset about it, Samuel, don't take it personally. It's not you that they don't want. It's me that they don't want. And Samuel, if they want to have kings like other people have kings, we'll give them kings. Remember that? That's why we surveyed the kingdom literature, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all those kings they had, because they didn't want God to be their king. They wanted those kings. We read about the havoc that came upon them because of those kings, the captivities and all the disaster. Now, after all of that, and then after 400 years of silence, Jesus came with John the Baptist preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, which was like saying, God is willing to be your king again. Only Jesus explained, now, when I speak of the kingdom of God, don't look over here or over there. It isn't Germany. It's not England. It's not America, is what he was saying. It's not national now. It's not in a geographical location. The kingdom of God, he said, is within you. It's within every individual man or woman. Now, Peter, writing to these people, Hebrew Christians scattered all over Asia Minor, he says to them, you are a holy nation. They were a holy nation. But was that holy nation under one flag? Was it all in one country, within the boundaries of one country? No. It hasn't been like that since the Babylonian captivity. And I don't believe it'll be like that until Jesus Christ comes back again. That's why when we give the Pledge of Allegiance and say one nation under God, indivisible, when we speak of a Christian nation, I have something in my mind that goes tilt, because I don't believe there's any such thing as a Christian nation, a nation under God, where everybody in that nation is a Christian. That isn't really the way it is it, in the United States of America? It never will be, in my opinion. But in the United States of America, in Pakistan, in India, in the Philippines, in Japan, in Cambodia, in Poland, all over this world, any place you have these people who allow Jesus Christ to plant the white flag of surrender in their hearts, and they make him king and Lord, they see that God wants to be their king, and they enter into the relationship where he is, in fact, their king and their Lord. They've seen the kingdom. They've entered into it. Now, as Peter writes to those people all over the world, he says, you are a holy nation. That's the holy nation. We'll see when we get to 2 Peter 3, as we have in Paul's writings and in the writings of others. One day, God's going to pull that holy nation out of this world. You might call it the church in the New Testament period. In the Old Testament period, they were just the people of God. God has always had his people, and God has his people everywhere. Now, again, as Peter writes to these people, who are the holy nation, he also says, you are a royal priesthood. That's an interesting thought. What is a priest? Well, a priest is somebody who goes into the presence of God on the behalf of people. A prophet, remember, came from the presence of God to the people with the word from God for the people. But the priest went into the presence of God for the people. All of these people who were scattered all over Asia Minor were priests. They were sent out all over that part of the world to make disciples for Jesus Christ and to intercede with God on behalf of those disciples. And so all of them were priests. You call it a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood. It's called the priesthood of the believer. It's a very precious teaching that Peter is sharing with us. He says you're a chosen people, and he also says you're like aliens and strangers in the world. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That's the idea that Peter gives us here as he tells us about the people of God, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, aliens and strangers in this world.
We are indeed strangers in this world, unwelcome ones at that. As Dick said today, before our conversion, we were dead in the world. Now, we're merely dead to it. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward, and I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.